The following message was recorded at the 2015 Building Tomorrow's Church Conference in Flagstaff, Arizona. This is Session 5, The Buttress of Truth, with Dr. Jim Renahan.
You may have seen the video that David filmed of me back in April that he put up on the internet, in which I talked about the encouragement that I see in the young people in our churches today. And I have to say that after this weekend, I'm even more encouraged than I was before. You know, I see in your generation people, men and women, young men and women, who really love the Lord Jesus Christ, who are committed to His Word, who want to honor Him in all things. And you have this weekend, in many, many ways, confirmed to me that conviction that I have. It's you know, one of the great pleasures of my life to spend virtually all my time with people from your generation, because it's your peers who come to study at the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies. One of them, curiously enough, it was his night tonight, is Rob Cosby, one of our graduates. Angelo, who is here somewhere, I can't see because of the lights, but one of my current students is here with us. There's Angelo in the back. And I have to tell you what just how wonderful it is to spend time with these men, with their wives, to know that God has raised up in this generation committed Christians like you. And to be here with you this weekend has been a really great delight. So I thank God for the invitation. I thank you for that encouragement. I was saying to John before, and we were talking about this in April as well, that we can die as happy men, really, and believe that the cause of Christ will be put into the hands of really solid people. And that's what a joy that is. It really is. So you all need to know how much you mean to us. And what a delight it is for us to look at you and to see you and to urge you to press on towards Christ. The sad reality is that in a group this size, some of you won't make it. Some of you will turn away. That's for sure. Jesus had 1 out of 12. There's a whole lot more. There's 10 times that here. So some of you won't make it. But press on, brothers and sisters, and know how much you are loved and appreciated. And what an encouragement you are to folks in my generation as we look at you and we see the work of God in your life. So thank you for that. I hope that we're an encouragement to you along the way. Now, if you have a reference Bible, please turn to the book of Ephesians. I don't have one, but I thought that would be appropriate to say. Turn to the book of Ephesians. I've been asked to talk tonight about the church and its relationship to the truth. And this is an incredibly important subject. Now, I probably say that every time I stand up to preach. This is a really important subject. But this one really is. You know, our culture is a very individualistic culture. And I am a churchman through and through. I believe in the church. I am committed to the church. The church is the most important thing so far as I am concerned. It's not me as an individual. It's the church. And I hope that that reflects an emphasis that we find in Scripture. Someone has said very wisely in evaluating the New Testament that it's all about the world to come. Actually, the way that he puts it is that it's all about eschatology. And I agree with that, that the New Testament is about the inbreaking of the kingdom of God into this world in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The message that John the Baptist preached and that Jesus preached, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, is an eschatological message. It is that the future has come and the future is here. And Jesus, in his death and resurrection, in his session at the right hand of God, is ruling and reigning. and making his enemies a footstool for his feet. So we have the privilege of living with one foot in the age to come. And that's true of the New Testament. It's all about eschatology, or all about the world to come. But also, if you look at the New Testament from another perspective, it's all about the church. It really is. There are 27 books in the New Testament. 15 of them are directly addressed to churches or to the leaders of churches. Out of the rest of them, 1 Peter, the ones that are directly addressed are Romans through Hebrews and the book of Revelation. And then of the rest of them, 1 and 2 Peter, James, 2 John, and Jude probably are addressed to churches, using slightly different language and imagery, but still to Christians gathered in churches. The others contain a great deal of information about the church: the four Gospels, the book of Acts, 1 John, and 3 John. They all contribute information. You see, the Word of God gives to us emphasis on the church. And that's why this topic becomes so very important for us. Now, I spoke, I think it was Friday night, I mentioned that I believe in, no, it was yesterday afternoon, it doesn't matter when it was. I said something about I believe in the Church Catholic, in the Universal Church. I really do. I'm committed to that doctrine. But the focus of attention really for us tonight is the local church. It's these 40 or 42 or 45 churches that we represent that have met today in different places around the country and in a couple of other countries, where there are bodies of believers who have gathered together for the purpose of obeying Jesus Christ according to the order of the New Testament. That's what a local church is. It's disciples, it's people who have professed their faith in Jesus Christ, who have committed themselves to Christ as Lord in the act of baptism, and who are together determined by His grace, through the help of the Holy Spirit, to order their lives according to the commands of the New Testament. And the Scriptures are concrete rather than abstract when they speak about our duty to the church. You see, we live in that context. The church is a real thing, and we need to recognize its reality and how important it is in our context. Now, what I would like to do this evening is address this topic under two broad heads. First, pardon me, when I have to speak right after I eat, let's just make that the excuse me, you know, for the rest of the time, if you'll allow me to do that. That's one of the, you know, the results of the fall. The bad effects of the fall. You get a certain passage of air when you speak after you eat. I can't help it, you know. Dr. White may feel this way when around people. I have this issue with burping, you know. That's the way it goes. What did he say? It's not your problem?
I said, I'll take my problem.
Oh, okay. We take what God gives us. I've enjoyed the back and forth this week. It's been great. Well, like I said, if you have a reference Bible, turn to the book of Ephesians. I want to address this under two heads. First, general principles that apply to all of us. And then, secondly, specific matters of application in our lives. So general principles that are foundational for us, and then some specific matters of application. And we trust that God will help us. The first thing that I want to do is read a fairly long passage of Scripture from the book of Ephesians that will help us to see in Paul's thought the importance of the church. Now, it is a long passage, and it's unusual, perhaps, for us in a sermon to read such a long passage of Scripture. But remember this, if you're a member of the Ephesian church, and you heard that the letter from Paul came, you would have listened to the whole thing the next time you came to worship. So reading one or two chapters of it isn't too much every once in a while. I want to begin in verse 15 of chapter 1 and read all the way through the end of chapter 2. All right, so please follow along with me in the Word of God. Paul says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." That's where eschatology meets the doctrine of the church right there. What it says about Christ and the age to come. But continuing on, chapter 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." I want to keep reading. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which has not been made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to us, his holy apostles and prophets, by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Do you notice what Paul says about the church in this very long passage? Well, you know, if I don't say anything else good tonight, at least we've heard the word of God, right? Amen. Okay. Dr. White said he'd be glad to fill in for me, so you ready? Paul here tells us that the church is the central means that God has ordained in this world to bring glory to himself. He says that in chapter 2. He repeats that in chapter 3. Now, that's amazing when you think about it, because most of our congregations are small, seemingly insignificant, certainly in the eyes of the world, not worth a second glance. We come from churches that sometimes face difficulties and struggles and troubles. We have people who don't get along with each other. We have people who question central doctrines. We have people who are subject to discipline because they give themselves over to sin. And yet Paul, knowing all of those realities of the churches of Jesus Christ, says that this is the place that God has ordained in order to bring glory to himself. In fact, he tells us that there is a sense in which God presents the church and says, "Here it is, look at this church. Look at my body. Look at the body that was purchased by my Son, Jesus Christ. Here is where my glory is demonstrated." It's not something that we can see here in this age, but we are in this age by the eyes of the Spirit and in the ages to come to recognize that the church is the place where God demonstrates his eternal wisdom, and that the fulfillment of the eternal plan of God comes to pass in this world in the church of Jesus Christ. It's pretty amazing when you think about it. Think about your church, where you meet. Maybe you meet in a church building. Maybe you meet in a storefront. Maybe you meet in a schoolroom. Maybe you meet in a library or in some other rented space. And the people who get together are just average people from the community where you live. And the pastor that you have is just an average guy, a good man, a godly man, but still an average guy. And people might look at that and say, "That's not important. There's nothing significant about that." But that's not how God looks at your church. He looks down at your church and he says, "That's the apple of my eye. Those are the people that I sent my Son to die for. Look at them and see my glory in the forgiveness of sins, and see how they are slowly becoming conformed to Jesus Christ." See, that's what God says about the church. It's like a precious jewel to be set on display for God's praise. Now, of course, that has all kinds of implications, doesn't it? It reminds us of how we ought to live in the church, that we ought to devote ourselves in such a way to live for the glory of God in the church. Young ladies, when that handsome young man puts a diamond ring on your finger, do you like to let it get muddy and dirty and covered up with grime? I don't think so. No, I think actually that you like to go around like this. Right? I mean, okay, I can see, you know, what's going on. That's what you do with a beautiful jewel. You make it more beautiful. I'm sure you saw this when you picked out your diamond ring if you went with your fiancé to do it. What do they do in the jeweler's shop with a diamond? They put it on a black velvet background, don't they? You know why they do that. That's to make it sparkle better so that all of your attention is drawn to that jewel. Well, that's what our task is to do with the church. It is to demonstrate that it is that beautiful jewel that has been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever stopped to think about the importance of the church, to contemplate its importance in the eternal plan of God? The eternal plan of God. Your church, your participation in that church, at this moment in the history of the world, is a demonstration of the glory of God. And when we begin to contemplate that, we realize what a great privilege it is to be part of such a wonderful thing, even though from the eyes of the earth it doesn't look so good. What a great privilege it is to be part of this thing that God has determined will be the means that He will use to show forth His glory to the principalities and powers in the air. That's the first principle. We must realize and understand the importance of the church of Jesus Christ. The second principle, because of that, we must cultivate and maintain a true love for the church. We see this later on in the book of Ephesians. I won't read as many verses in chapter 5 as we have done already, but you know the text. It's this text about husbands and wives. And when Paul wants to give an illustration of what marriage is all about, he turns to the church. You know, sometimes you struggle when you're a preacher. What's in the front of this passage? Is it marriage or is it the church? Now, I think it's marriage. I think that that's primarily what Paul is talking about, because in the context, he goes on and he talks about various facets of life, home and other aspects of life. I think he's talking about marriage. But in order to speak about what marriage ought to be, he illustrates by turning his attention to the church. Let me remind you what he says, beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. When Jesus Christ came to earth, he came for a specific purpose. And that specific purpose was to give his life as a ransom, a sacrifice for the church. He loved the church. I was preaching in Luke's gospel last week in our church, and we were in Luke chapter 10, and I was there. There's a change at the end of chapter 9. There's a change in which Jesus focuses his attention upon Jerusalem. And I was reminded of the fact that every step of the way, as he walked towards Jerusalem, the shadow of the cross was before him. He knew what was in front of him. He knew the horror and the darkness. He knew the anguish that was before him. And yet he set his face to go there, and he went because of the prize. And the prize is you and me. The prize is the elect. The prize is the church. The prize is the people that he loved with an everlasting love. We saw that back in chapter 2, didn't we? When we were still sinners, when we were his enemies, when we could care less, when we shook our fists at heaven and said, we will do what we please. He loved us. He sent his son to die for us. And then at the right time, he sent the gospel to us and called us out of our darkness and gave us faith that we might believe in and trust in his son. If Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, how much also is it required of us to learn the church in the same way? He died for the church, a death with reference to her sins and the wrath of God. He propitiated, he turned away the wrath of God. He satisfied the righteous demands of God's wrath that were against us. Paul also says that he actively cleanses the church. We've talked today, both myself and Dr. White spoke about the importance of sanctifying Christ in our hearts, of beginning with the gospel, of beginning with Christ, and then going forward to do our work. But Christ is the one who actively does this in us. He does it through the church. His goal is a holy and blameless bride. It's not moralistic, therapeutic deism, where he leaves us to ourselves and says, here's a religion of self-improvement, get at it and do your best. But he's present with the church, and he seeks to bring the church to himself, holy and blameless and beautiful, on that day of the great wedding feast. If we were to turn over to the early part of the book of Revelation, we'd see a picture there as well. It tells us that he walks among the churches. You know, one of the things that I've tried to cultivate in my own mind over the last few years is a conscious understanding of the presence of Jesus Christ in the midst of his people. You know, sometimes when we come together and worship, we have in our minds a picture of God up there in heaven looking down upon us and watching us. But the New Testament tells us that Jesus comes and he's with us, that he meets with us, that he walks among us. He is present and active in his church. And this is because he loves the church. Let me put it as simply as I can. To love Jesus is to love his church. We have to think in those terms. To love Jesus is to love his church. Do you have a genuine love for the church, the body that you belong to, the body that you attend, the body where you have been placed? Do you have a love for that church? Is her well-being, is her increase in holiness, is her increase in blamelessness at the center of your affections? Let me repeat something that Dr. White said this afternoon. This is not just for pastors. This is something that ought to concern all of us, because Paul is writing to the whole church at Ephesus when he writes these words. He wants us to be like Christ and to love the church and to seek the best for the church in our lives. Let's move on to the third general principle. It is this: we must labor to overcome cultural prejudices against the church. We must labor to overcome cultural prejudices against the church. And by this, I mean both in the world and in the evangelical community. Now, the world perhaps is obvious. The world thinks that the church at best is irrelevant. But we have been increasingly marginalized by the media, now we're going to become the outright enemy of the media. We have lost our voice as a conscience to society. You know, 115 years ago, the New York Times, in many moments, contacted men like J. Gresham Machen and asked him for an opinion on great world events. Machen was the founder of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia in 1929. He regularly appeared in the New York Times as a valid voice to speak for the Christian community. That doesn't happen anymore. We are marginalized and turned away in the pluralistic society in which we live. Dr. White was on the headline news recently, but it wasn't because they wanted to hear your voice. I think in many ways they really wanted to use you as a mocking board, right? I see you nodding your head, right? They weren't looking for your advice saying, Dr. White, we want to hear you because we value what you have to say. It's not the way that it is anymore. In America, though, it's not just the world. Sometimes it's also the Christians. The values of egalitarianism and individualism have influenced our views of the church. In the Bible, there is a far greater emphasis on community rather than individualism, the covenant community. We live in a religious culture that says, I must do what is best for me. And yet the Word of God says, what is best for you is what is best for the church. Perhaps sometimes we imbibe a real dose of the kind of isolation and individualism that is present even in the religious culture around us, and we need to overcome it. In evangelicalism, the church as we know it receives very little or sometimes no respect. Sometimes this is because of the success of the parachurch movement, and let's acknowledge that sometimes the parachurch movement has done some good things. I don't want to condemn it outright. But the parachurch can never replace the local church. Sometimes we see this because of an emphasis on new ideas, on ideas that say, let's let the culture decide. I can't tell you how many times I've had conversations with people, smart people, serious-minded people who say, you know, the New Testament doesn't really say a lot about the doctrine of the church. God has left that to us to figure out. And I'm astounded by that. Are you telling me that the king, who claimed all authority in heaven and earth, and who set his disciples to go out into the world to make disciples and baptize them in his name and teach them all things that he has commanded him, are you telling me that he says, and by the way, do it whatever way you want to do it? It doesn't make any sense, does it? Of course the Lord Jesus has given to us instructions about how to order the church. But you'd be amazed at how many people ignore that altogether and say, it really doesn't matter. Let's follow the principles of business. Let's do what works in our culture. No, no, no. The church needs to look to the Scriptures and order itself according to the Scriptures. Too often we unconsciously adopt these kinds of influences, and they harm us very much. Have you ever thought about your own view of the Church of Jesus Christ? Have you been influenced in any way by the culture around rather than by the Scriptures? Do you need to take a step back and evaluate the influence of culture on your heart and on your life? I need to do that. We all need to do that. We need to think carefully through what the Word of God says. And then a fourth general principle. We must seek to overcome our own tendency to become bored with the church. Our society promotes change and it promotes excitement. You know the motto, variety is the spice of life. We are urged on every front to seek after change. Don't be satisfied with your job. Try to make something better of yourself. Look for a promotion. Merchandising all around us is about the new and the better. You know, the business model of Apple is, let's fool them into thinking they need something that they really don't. And every year, now, okay, maybe I shouldn't say that. But every year, people bite the apple. And it's poison. You don't need the iPhone 6 Plus. Really, you don't. Somebody out there has an iPhone 6 Plus and says, oh no, I've sinned. No comment. Isn't it easy in the world in which we live to become bored with the church? Because the church isn't about change. It isn't about excitement, it's about commitment. That's what it's about. It's about commitment. It's Christ's bride. You know, when I think about that language, I ask the question, is Jesus bored with his bride? His bride has been around now for 2,000 years. That's a long, long time. From our perspective, routine can be dull. But you know, the gospel doesn't change. It's the same message that has been preached for 20 centuries. Our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't change. He's the same Lord who ascended into heaven on that day that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 1. He seated at the right hand of God right now is the same. Our triune God is immutable. He does not change. And what we need every day is Christ's gospel to help us, to motivate us. And you know where you find it? You find it at church. That's what God has given to us. He's given us the church, and it's always the same. It's a man standing behind a pulpit, opening up the Bible and preaching the Word of God. It's the Lord's Supper with the same bread and the same wine. It's baptism, the same water. It's prayers, and oftentimes prayers about the same things week after week. It's not exciting, but you know what? It's essential. It is absolutely essential. And we must never allow ourselves to become bored with the church. You know what that's like? That's like a wife who becomes bored with her husband, because the church is the bride of Christ. If you're bored with your spouse and you find another partner, you know what that's called? It's called adultery. And when we become bored with the church and we run after something else, we commit spiritual adultery. Have you ever noticed how many times in the prophets, when they speak about the idolatry of Israel, they do so in terms of adultery? In fact, one of the famous motifs that you find in the prophets is called the Reeve motif, or the sovereign or divine divorce motif, in which the Lord comes and effectively divorces His bride, Israel, because of her idolatry. The church is Christ's precious bride, and as His precious bride, she deserves all of... Now, let me move on to make a couple of specific applications at this point. What should we do with these principles that we have just heard? Well, the first thing that I want to say is, and in some ways, this was said earlier today by Dr. White. You serve the church best when you fulfill your explicit God-given roles faithfully. You serve the church best when you fulfill your explicit God-given roles faithfully. Now, we just read this passage in Ephesians chapter 5. If we continued on into chapter 6, we would see that Paul speaks not only of wives and husbands, but of fathers and of children. And if I may take the slave and master analogy and turn it into employer and employee, he speaks about all of those relationships. And he tells Christians to be faithful in them. We could turn to many other passages in the New Testament where Paul or the other apostles who write to us the scripture simply tell us that our task is to be faithful in the everyday things that God has called us to do. To be good husbands, to be good fathers, to be good children, to work hard on the job, to be employees who make money for our employers, to be faithful friends to those who are around us, to be honest citizens of the place in which we live. That's where we start. Remember what our brother said about the guy who gets all excited about apologetics and wants to do apologetics and he tries to immediately slow him down? That's this principle. That's exactly this principle. I heard this story one time from a man. I was visiting at a conference and staying in the man's house, and he told me what I thought was a fascinating story, and I've told it many times since. He went to his pastor, and he said to his pastor, "You know, I love our church. I'm so happy here. I've been blessed by what's going on. I want to serve the church. Please give me a job. Give me a task to do in the church." Now, what do you expect the pastor to say? "Okay, we've got this and this and this and this and this. Choose one." It's not what he did. His pastor was very wise. He said, "Brother, you know what? If you want to serve the church best, go home And be the husband to your wife that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 5. And be the father to your children that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. And have a good testimony before your neighbors and at work. He told them, be a Christian and live like a Christian. Now, that's not what this brother expected. But he respected his pastor very highly. And he said, well, if that's what my pastor thinks I should do, then that's what I'll do. Well, a couple of years later, this brother was nominated to be a deacon in his church and then served well as a deacon in that church. But you see, his pastor did something that many, many pastors wouldn't do. They'd say, here's a live one. Let me put him to work. Right? Instead, this pastor said, go home and lay down the foundation. See, seek Christ first. If I can use the language of 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ in your hearts first. That's really wise advice. And you serve your church best when you do those things. We have this activist mentality that if we're not doing something actively, we're not serving our churches. Well, let me suggest to you that we ought to be activists, but we need to be activists in godliness and in sanctification and in those most basic roles or tasks of life that God has given to us. That's how you will serve your church best. And if you do, if you are faithful in the little things, you know what? The Lord will cause you to be faithful in much. But it has to begin there. It's no surprise when you think about the qualifications for elders and deacons. What do they focus upon? They focus upon character traits. My pastor just preached to us. He's working through the book of Titus. And he preached on the qualifications for elders in that text. And he made the point very well that all of them but one ought to be present in the lives of all of the men in the church. The only one that might not be is the ability to teach. That's a God-given ability. But all the rest of those things ought to be present in every single man in the church. And he pressed it home that way, and I think he did it exactly the right way. That's the most basic thing, and that's the best way that you will serve your church. Secondly, you serve the church best when you make the public worship of God your first priority in life. I think that we ought to say that the first day of the week is the best day of the week, and the most important thing that we do is worship God with his people. That really is the most important thing that you do all week long. There isn't anything else that equals it. You come along with God's people, and you bow your head, and you acknowledge the glory and the greatness of this God. You mingle your voices with others and sing his praise. You join with your brothers and sisters as prayers are offered up to him, and you say the Amen. Because you want to see the promises of the kingdom of God come to pass in the life of the world. And you hear the word of God as men who have worked hard at exegeting it and putting it together in a form that will be beneficial to you. As they preach it to you and you hear it. That's the best thing that can be done for your soul all week. And you need to make it the priority. I would say this. Schedule everything else in your life around your church attendance. Everything else. Don't let anything else get in the way of that church attendance. We saw this morning that this is how we grow. We grow through what the Reformed have called the means of grace. Preaching, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. That's what our Confession of Faith talks about. Christ gave you pastors in order to preach to you the Word of God, and they feed you week by week by week. And this is to your greatest spiritual advantage, and there is nothing at all like it. As a pastor, let me say this. Pray every single day for your pastor. Pray diligently for him. Pray that God will keep him in the way, that God will increase his holiness, that he will know more and more about the Scripture and understand the Scripture better, that he will better be able to proclaim it and apply it in your life. Now, I don't mean to make this narcissistic, but that's really for your best. If you pray for him and ask God to do that in his life for all of your pastors, all of those who have been set over you. But you see, we need to cultivate in our own hearts and in our brothers and sisters the blessing and the benefit that there is in the public worship of God. That's directly contrary to evangelicalism, which often flip-flops the means of grace and denigrates church attendance when it does so. We need to emphasize the importance of church membership. You know, it bugs me. I've heard this once or twice in my life. Someone says, you know, I've had a really good week of devotions. I think I'll go to the beach on Sunday. What I want to say is, forget your devotions and go to church on Sunday. Because going to church on Sunday is far more important than your devotions. Now, I'm not against devotions. Okay, that's not the point. But to make them more important than coming to meet with God's people is to turn upside down the order that we find in the New Testament. That's what God has given to you, and that's what you need. And so I ask you the question, is public worship your first priority of the week? And when you come, do you participate with heart and soul in it? It's really tough, isn't it, to overcome the distractions of life. You're singing through that familiar hymn, that familiar song, and your mind is on something else that you've been reminded of, and you have to pull yourself back. When it's time to pray, and one voice is praying, and all of a sudden your mind begins to wander because you think about what you have to do tomorrow, or what you did the day before, or the phone call that you're waiting to receive, and you have to rebuke yourself to come back to join into prayer. The pastor is preaching, he's opening up the Word of God, and all of a sudden you find that your mind is struggling and you're thinking about something else and you have to bring your heart back. All of us struggle with that. Let's be honest. There's not one of us who doesn't face those kind of difficulties. When I pray, probably every single day when I pray, I find myself wandering off and have to bring myself back and ask the Lord to forgive me for the wandering mind that I have in prayer. We all do that. But still, we need, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to strive to put our heart and soul into the worship that we offer up to God. Thirdly, you serve the church best when you participate wholeheartedly in its activities. And by this, I mean the full range of the God-given responsibilities that Christ has given to the church. Well, my time is running away. Let me just summarize. Love of the brethren, for example. Exhorting one another daily, while it is today. Taking care of each other, making or promoting the spread of the gospel by prayer and participation and encouragement. In the work of missions, in all of the things that the church does. How about the church prayer meeting? Attending the church prayer meeting. Participating in the church prayer meeting. You need to make those things a priority in your life. And then fourthly, you serve the church best when you show encouragement to your leaders by your godliness. Hebrews 13:17 is an important text to notice. Let me just read that for you for a moment. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I'm not your pastor, but I can say this to you about pastoral work. It's very difficult, and it requires a great deal of effort of soul and body, and discouragement that comes upon a pastor is easy. If boredom is the problem that oftentimes affects God's people, discouragement is probably the number one problem that affects ministers. And here the writer to the Hebrews addresses this problem. He says that your leaders are to rule over you with joy and not with grief. Because if they had to rule over you with grief, that wouldn't be for your profit. It doesn't benefit you. So do your best to love them and show to them your growth and not be a discouragement to them. Well, there's other things that we could say. I will skip over them. I hope that you see that these things are of real importance. If we are to stand for the truth, then we stand for the truth as a congregation of Christians. We don't stand alone, but we stand shoulder to shoulder with brothers and sisters who, like us, love our Lord Jesus Christ and are committed to the truth. If we love the church, if we understand its importance in the plan of God, if we seek to overcome the prejudices and promote the glory of the church, then we will see that the church is the demonstration to all of the ages of the glory of God, and we'll have the privilege of participating in it. So I urge you, by the help of the Holy Spirit of God who has been given to you, be a faithful Christian in all of these things. Make the worship of God the priority of your life. Pursue all of the responsibilities of church membership with joy and with fervor. And if you'll do these things, then God will bless the church all the more. Soli Deo Gloria. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we ask you to bless our churches. Thank you that you have left a testimony to the truth in these assemblies, sneered at by the world, but beloved by the God of heaven and earth. And help us, by your Spirit, to contribute to the beauty of the church by walking in godliness and seeking all the days of our lives to follow you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a presentation of Building Tomorrow's Church, a conference ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Gilbert, Arizona. For more information about BTC, visit buildingtomorrowschurch.com. Thanks for listening, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.